Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. In just a few moments, I will be reading verses 1 to 7. Before I do that, I'd like to conduct a brief review of chapter 1, which is the chapter that I discussed the last couple of times that I came before you. If you haven't listened to those messages, I encourage you to do that, and you can do that either via sermon audio or our YouTube channel. So reviewing chapter 1 briefly, we look at two sections within chapter 1. Chapter is divided in two primary sections. The first section is verses 1 to 8, and these verses form the prologue to the book. John is fond of prologues. We remember the magnificent prologue of his gospel, where Christ is set forth in his eternality and in his divinity, as well as his humanness. And so we see here in Revelation that John continues that pattern by writing a prologue to his book. In verse 1, the revelation is spoken of as coming directly from Christ. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the fact that John is the recipient and the human writer of this book. He tells us that he is an eyewitness to the things that he is writing. And then in verse 3, he pronounces a blessing upon those who read and take heed to the book. That is why we study this book. And that is indeed why we study the Bible at all. We know that the Bible is profitable because it is the Word of God. Paul told Timothy that every word of God is profitable for correction, reproof, etc. And so we study the Bible because it is profitable for us. It is a revelation of God directly to us. But we also study it because we want a blessing, obviously. In verses 4 to 8, we have a greeting from the Trinity. This is one of the few places in the New Testament where the Trinity is named the way it is named here. We have another instance of that in, of course, the Great Commission, where the Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul gives his benediction, he also mentions the three persons of the Trinity. And then here, in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, we find the persons of the Trinity being named. The Father is spoken of as the one who was, who is, and is to come. We also see the seven spirits. We obviously know that there are not seven Holy Spirits, but seven being the number of perfection. What John is telling us is that the perfect Spirit is also speaking to us through the letter. And then we have Christ, who is identified as the faithful witness. You remember in John 14, verse 6, where Christ himself talks about the fact that he is the truth. And so again, here is reiterated the fact that Christ is faithful and he is the truth. And then we are also told that Christ is coming back, and he is coming back visibly. The second section of chapter 1 is composed of verses 9 to 20. And here we have the beginning of the vision of John seeing the Christ and the things that he is going to write. In verses 9 to 11, John sees a vision, and he tells us that that vision he saw was on the Lord's Day. And we discuss the fact that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Biblically, historically, in every way, the first day of the week has been understood by the church from the beginning as being the Lord's Day. It is not the Sabbath, it is the first day of the week. John is also told that he has been commanded to write these things. And those who are going to be the recipients of these letters are also identified in verse 11. The seven churches of Asia, Asia Minor, are identified as being the recipients of these letters. In verses 12 to 16, John sees a vision of Christ. He says that he turned around and saw this amazing vision. And one interesting thing about it that we mention is the fact that Christ is described here as the Ancient of Days was described in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the Father, and he describes him as being dressed in white, dazzling, and the Son of Man, being meaning Christ, coming before him. And so here in Revelation, John describes Christ in the exact same language. Two different persons looking the same way, being the same being. Two persons, one being. Then in verses 17 to 20, John is again commanded to write, and the Lord mentions the fact that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and the lampstands in his left. He says the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and he says that the lampstands are the churches. We'll talk a little more about the angels here as we go along. So let me now read verses 1 to 7 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you have hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In June of 431 AD, there was a church council, an ecumenical council, in the city of Ephesus. And that council reaffirmed what the Council of Nicaea, about 100 years before, had affirmed. And that is that Christ is, in fact, God. He is the second person of the Trinity. God is a Trinity. He is not the same as the Father. He is not the same as the Spirit. Nevertheless, he too is God. In the case of the Council at Ephesus, it was Mary and the nature of Christ that were at issue. An individual called Nestorius expressed the fact that in his view, Mary was nothing more than a Christotokos, the Greek word for Christ-bearer. And his idea was simply that only the humanity of Christ was in the womb of Mary, and that Mary gave birth to nothing but a man, the man Christ. Christ was God, but he became God subsequently at his baptism. The church, however, affirmed that Mary was a Theotokos. In other words, the individual, the person, the man within the child within Mary's womb was not only a man, he was also God. And so the church basically affirmed the idea that Mary did not give birth to God, but the person that Mary gave birth to was God. Important distinction, but a distinction nonetheless. The controversy had little to do with Mary herself, and more to do, everything to do, with Christ and his nature. The fact that from conception, Christ was God. He did not become God later on during his life. I bring that up because that demonstrates to us how important, even as early as or as late as the early 5th century, Ephesus was still as a city, or still is as a city, and as a church. Ephesus was the first city of Asia Minor, is what is now known as Western Turkey. It was located at the mouth of the river Caister. A great harbor made it accessible to the rest of Europe. And because it was so accessible to the rest of Europe, it was a great confluence of both Eastern and Western thought. There were three major political characteristics that characterized the city of Ephesus. Number one was the fact that it was a free city. In other words, the emperor had declared it a free city. So if you were a resident of Ephesus, you were automatically a free individual. And this was important in a time in the Roman Empire when about at least a third, by some estimates, as much as a half of everybody who lived within the Roman Empire were slaves. Secondly, it was a judicial city. It was a city that was known for its judicial nature, for its law. And then thirdly, it was a fun city. The yearly games, which we have come to be known today as the Olympics, were held in Ephesus every year. And so it was a fun city in that respect as well. But the one thing that characterized Ephesus perhaps more than any other was the cult of Diana, also known as Artemis. The great temple of Diana, you remember, was found in Ephesus. And this temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. There were a couple of things about that temple that are interesting to note. And that was, number one, that it was sort of like a bank where people, especially people of means, would keep their money. You know that in the ancient world, there weren't bank branches like there are today, even though today they're disappearing. But people couldn't go to the bank and say, I'm going to deposit a check or I'm going to make a withdrawal. Right? And so the temples were pretty much where money was kept. But then number two, and interesting in light of number one, is the fact that it was a sort of city of refuge. And what I mean by that is that criminals could come to the temple, and as long as they were within the environs of the temple, they couldn't be arrested. And so you had the money that was deposited by wealthy people in the temple, and the temple being full of crooks. Right? And so a great irony. Somehow they made it work. Right? If you remember in the Old Testament, Joshua had established cities of refuge so that anyone who accidentally killed somebody, any Israelite who accidentally killed somebody, could go to these cities of refuge. And as long as they were there and they never came out before the high priest died, then they couldn't be executed by the family of the deceased. Right? If they came out before the high priest died, then they were fair game. But as long as they remained within its environment, then they were free. And so the same thing happened here at the Temple of Artemis. This temple had burned seven times. And finally, it was rebuilt every time. But then finally, in 262 AD, it was again burned, and it was not rebuilt after that. Nothing is left of the city, whether the city or the church. The city is nothing but ruins today. And we ask the question, why did the church perish? The answer, of course, we're going to see as we go along here in Revelation chapter 2. When we talk about the church, we know that this church was founded by the Apostle Paul in one of his missionary journeys. We see the story of that founding in Acts chapter 19 and 20. Also, in Ephesians 1, we are told indirectly that Paul was the one who founded the church. The church was known for its great faith. You remember in Acts 19, verse 19, what are we told? We're told that the Christians came and they burned the books, their magic books, right? Because they understood that, those two things cannot coexist. Christ cannot coexist with demons. And so their magic books were fair game and they were burned. They also, later in the chapter, were told that they refused to worship Artemis. In chapter 19, verses 23 to 27, we read the following. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And so we see here that there was such a change in Ephesus because of the preaching of Paul, because of the conversion of the Ephesians, that they were abandoning the temples and the gods. This was a church that also had great love. In that same chapter, Acts 19, we see a great love for God in both of those things, burning the books and also refusing to worship Diana any longer because of the love they had for God. Love for God leads to the rejection of falsehood, the rejection of those things that are against God. And so they understood that clearly. They also had great love for the Apostle Paul. Right? In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 36, we read the following. When he, meaning Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, teaching the church, admonishing the church, helping the church. And so they had a great love for the apostle to the Gentiles. They also had great love for the saints in general. In Ephesians 1:15, we see that, how that they had great love for the rest of the brethren within the church, but also outside of the church. They were helpful to them as well. And so they were committed to loving the church, not just in Ephesus, but in the rest of the world. And they had great love for the lost. In Ephesians 4, we're told that they had a great love for those who had yet not come to Christ. And they were zealous in preaching the word to them. Another interesting fact about the church at Ephesus is that Timothy would eventually become an elder of that church, sometime probably in the 60s AD. You see how in the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, the pastoral letters that he writes to Timothy, he admonishes him a number of times for his timidity. He tells him to be courageous, to be a leader. And we know that Timothy eventually became an elder at Ephesus. So getting back to Revelation chapter 2, we see the pattern that the letters, all the letters, all seven letters, are going to follow. They begin with who the speaker is. In other words, the speaker is identified. When you talk about who the speaker is of a letter, that establishes the authority of the letter. In this case, Christ is the author. And Christ says to the letter, to the church at Ephesus and to the other six churches as well, that they must take heed or else. Christ says, thus says, the original tade legei, in other words, as the NET Bible translates it, lending solemnity to what is going to be said, this is the solemn pronouncement of Christ. And so Christ is telling the church, you need to take heed to the things that I'm going to tell you. This is a solemn pronouncement. There's also a commendation for the churches, except for Laodicea. Laodicea does not get an attaboy. They only get condemnation and warnings. That is usually followed by condemnation or reproof. None for Smyrna and Philadelphia, which are only commended. These are the only two churches that receive no condemnation. The condemnation, the reproof, is followed by a warning. That warning is followed by an exhortation, and the exhortation by a promise. Both a positive promise, in other words, if you obey, if you take heed, good things will happen. You know, I will bless you. If you do not take heed, then a promise in the negative sense, and that is punishment for disobedience. If you do not obey, you will be punished. As Christ said here in our reading, the lampstand will be taken away from you. Then we have what the letters demonstrate, and that is that the Lord of the church cares for the church. We read at the outset that Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands, right? The lampstands stand for the church. Christ is walking in the midst of the churches. He is not a Christ like the God of the deists. He did not set the world in motion and then went away like Elijah said of the God of the heathen. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. That is not Christ, right? Christ is concerned about his church. He calls to repentance. He calls to perseverance, or both, depending on the church. Only one who loves the church like Christ would admonish the church like Christ. And so that is an example for us to follow. It is important for us to understand that we must not shrink back from admonishing our brothers or sisters when they need that admonishment. Because if Christ does that, we need to follow his example. Christ also mentions the seven stars and the lampstands. In chapter 1, he spoke about that very fact at the end of the chapter in verse 20. The lampstands, of course, he mentions, are the churches. And so there are seven lampstands, one for each of the churches. There are also seven stars. And the Lord says that the stars are the angels of the churches. And that is a little more complicated there. Why? Because some people, like Derek Thomas, for example, believe that these angels are actually angels, right? Angelic beings, the what you would term the guardian angel of the church. I don't think that that is the case. And I don't think that that is the case because it would seem to me a little strange that Christ is writing letters to the angels. You know, we never see God interacting with the angels that way, unless it's just telling them to go do something, right? He's not admonishing them. And so I believe, which is the general consensus, is that the angels, the stars, are the leaders of the churches, the pastors of the churches. Those are the individuals to whom the letters are addressed. And it makes sense, right, to write to the leaders of the church because the leaders of the church are the ones that set the tone for the church, are the ones that are going to admonish the church, usually from the pulpit. We want to study the churches. We want to study Ephesus in this case because we want to know what they were doing wrong, what they were doing right, so that we, in turn, will not follow in their footsteps when they do things wrong, but on the contrary, we will follow in their footsteps when they do things that are right. And so we study the condition of the Ephesian church in order to do that very thing. And so in the first place, when we look at Ephesus, we see the good, right? The church at Ephesus understood that if you're going to claim allegiance to Christ, then you have to do what Christ commands. It's nonsensical for us to say we love Christ, but we're not going to do what Christ commands. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ said, "You call me Lord, right? You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you to do." And so what good is it to be calling me Lord and not doing what I am commanding you? Imagine if we said to our wives or to our children, to those we love, "I love you very much, but I'm not going to do anything that's good for you. I'm not going to pay you attention, any attention. I'm going to be ambivalent towards you. On the contrary, I'm going to do things that I know are bad for you." Right? You would think that that person is either a liar or crazy or both. Right? And so it's the same thing with Christ. You can't love Christ and then not obey him. That is the non-lordship idea, which is completely fallacious. Those who claim to be Christ because they made a decision but then don't obey him are sadly mistaken and deceived. They think that because they made a decision, they prayed a prayer at one time, that God is somehow obligated to save them. And it doesn't matter who they are or what they do. We have to understand that our salvation is of God because of who God is, not because of who we are, not because of what we do, but because of God, who God is. It's eternal because God doesn't change his mind. And so when God saves us, he changes us, transforms us as well. We cannot say God saves us and leaves us the way we were before, just as dirty and just as disobedient. Those two things don't go together. How did the Ephesians demonstrate that obedience? Well, first of all, the Lord commends them for their toil and their perseverance. They worked hard. They weren't slackers. They did what needed to be done. Right? We read in the Ephesian letter how they were individuals who were careful to do those things that the Lord asked them to do. Secondly, they didn't tolerate evil men. They had intolerance when and where it counted. Theirs wasn't an attitude of, let's go along to get along, which is an unfortunate hallmark of our society today. The worst thing you can ever do in our society is to offend anyone. And it doesn't matter the reason why you're offending them. You can be offending them because you're telling them the truth, because you don't want them, in our case, to go into eternal damnation. Right? That is doing an individual a favor. That is doing them the best good, the most good that we could possibly do them. And yet, unfortunately, people look at that as hate speech. Right? Thirdly, they were putting false apostles to the test and finding them to be false. And that is an example for us today. We have a lot of people out there who claim to be apostles. And we know that they are false apostles. How do we know that they're false apostles? Well, if we go to Acts chapter 1, one of the qualifications for an individual to be an apostle was that they had to have seen the Lord after his resurrection. Right? They had to have been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry and had seen him resurrected. Now, I don't think anyone today, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think anyone today has seen the Lord resurrected. In spite of what many people talk about, oh, I saw a vision of the Lord, I went to heaven, that's all false. Right? And we know it's false because we believe the word of God. And so we know they're false and we must say that they are false so that they do not deceive people and lead them to hell. And then finally, they had not grown weary for the Lord's sake. As I mentioned at the outset, they had endurance. The original language here conveys the idea that they were steadfast, that they were patient in doing good things. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, Paul, admonishing the church in Galatia, said the following: let's not become discouraged in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not become weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Perseverance is essential for the Christian, because it's not how you begin that's most important, it's how you end. You can start zealous, you can begin on fire for the Lord, but if in the end you fall away, then none of that has done you any good. It's been said very often, but it's nonetheless true. And that is that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. So, that is the good. That's the good news. Now comes the bad news. There was only one problem that the church had, or at least one problem that Jesus mentions here in the letter to the church. But it's about the worst thing that any church can have, and that is that they left their first love. This was a fatal flaw. The church, by this time, remember that John is writing probably at the end of the 90s. The church had been established sometime in the 40s, more than likely, 40s to around 50. And so the church at this time was pretty much in its second generation. And you remember in the book of Judges, the Israelites, the second generation after they had entered the promised land. What does the book of Judges tell us there? It says a generation came, right, that didn't know what had happened in the desert. They didn't know all the wonders that God had done. They didn't know Moses. They didn't know Joshua. And so what happened? They went astray. And so here the church in Ephesus is following along those unfortunate footsteps. They didn't know Paul for the most part. Right, because most of the individuals who were there when Paul was there probably had moved along to their eternal reward. And so they were slowly drifting away from that anchor, from that foundation that had been established there. The language here is one that conveys the idea of a divorce. The church in Ephesus was divorcing, forsaking, abandoning the love of Christ. There's one thing about divorce that's important, right? Divorce doesn't usually happen overnight. You're not happily married today and then tomorrow you decide, I'm going to divorce. Right? It's something that takes place over time. You begin to drift apart. You begin to not have love for one another, not have concern for one another. And then eventually, when the divorce is ratified, then comes the abandonment, then comes the forsaking. But that is a warning to us that we can rest on our laurels, right? You see that primarily, especially in the attendance to the meetings of the church. You see folks who sort of begin little by little. First, they're, well, I'm too tired today. The next time, a couple of weeks later, we have people from out of town. And so that's why we didn't come. Then a little later, well, we got some free tickets to a ball game, right? And we couldn't let them pass up. We couldn't pass them up, right? And so little by little, they begin to drift until eventually their love for Christ is manifested by an abandoning of the meeting with the people of Christ. And so it is essential for us to understand that we can't allow ourselves to fall for that trap. That we're going through the motions with little by way of heartfelt commitment. Little love for Christ and little love for the brethren. And again, it's one of those things that you can't say, I love Christ, but I don't love His church. The way that you demonstrate, the primary way that you demonstrate love for Christ is by obeying Him, but also by loving His church. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said of the Jews that this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so you could say here that this is the reverse of no lordship salvation. That we're doing, but not possessing. A warning for us, we can't overemphasize our actions at the expense of our intention, of our commitment. Both of them have to go hand in hand. We can't be like philanthropists, right, who are unbelievers. They do a lot of good things. Give millions of dollars, right, help a lot of people. But they do so, why? Because they want to assuage their conscience or for a number of other reasons that have nothing to do with glorifying and serving Christ. We can't be like the ascetics who deprive themselves or strict themselves of good things like marriage, food, etc., because they think that in doing so, that somehow is going to make them into better Christians. And so we have to understand that we don't do the things we do in order to become Christians. We do the things we do because we are Christians. Our nature leads to our actions and not the other way around. We can't be like the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were fastidious in doing every little thing concerning the law, primarily concerning their customs and their traditions. Jesus said that they strained at a gnat, but swallowed a camel. They painted the tombs of the prophets, right? Even though their parents, their fathers, were the ones that killed the prophets. And so they do not acknowledge the fact that the fathers killed the prophets. And they had the same attitude as their fathers. That is the thing. It's not so much that they were building monuments to the prophets that their fathers had killed, but they had the same attitude as their fathers. If you look at John chapter 8, there's a conversation there, a controversy between Christ and the Jews. And Christ says, what are you doing? You're trying to kill me. Right? And so their fathers killed the prophets, and they are attempting to kill Christ, which is even worse, a worse offense. They cling the outside of the cup, but they left the inside dirty. Next, Christ, of course, who is the Lord of the church and who cares for the church, provides a prescription that will cure what ailed the Ephesian church and any church that finds itself in the same situation. First, remember where you came from where you have morally fallen. If you remember back, think back, for some of us it's a long time ago, for others not so long, when Christ saved you. Right, how did you feel? Well, more than likely you had a tremendous sense of joy. And you were walking on air. But you also had a tremendous sense of regret. Right? You felt the weight of your sin. Why? Because you no longer lived without the Spirit convicting you of that sin. Well, those who are not in Christ are not convicted of sin. They walk along and, you know, they have seared their consciences. But when a believer becomes a believer, right, when an individual becomes a believer, then the weight of that sin, the awfulness of that sin becomes so very real, right? And so it's important for us to remember that, not to lose sight of that feeling, of that reality, so that we don't become dull, so that we won't become ambivalent and lethargic. Then second, they had to repent and they had to return. They had to do the works that were meet for repentance. Reminds us of John the Baptist, right? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when John sees the Pharisees, the Sadducees, other Jews coming to him for baptism, he said the following: "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Anybody can say, "I repent," but it is by their works that they demonstrate that their words are true. Jesus also talked about the importance of following his commands in John chapter 15. Verses 12 to 14, he said to the apostles, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." If they do not do the things that Christ commands, then come the consequences that the Lord promises. Their lampstand will be removed. Lampstand, of course, stands for light. The church is individually and collectively the institution that shows the light of Christ to the world. And so it is an apt imagery that Christ uses when he talks about the lampstand. That lampstand will be removed if they do not repent. They will have Christ, on the contrary, from being their friend, he will be their enemy. They may remain a church in the physical sense, but the Spirit will no longer be among them. I'm reminded of the Spirit of God departing from the temple in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you remember Ezekiel was one of the prophets of the Babylonian captivity. And he talks about how he witnesses the Spirit departing from the temple of Israel. He departed from the temple because of Israel's idolatry, unfaithfulness, and disobedience. They were an idolatrous, adulterous people. In Hosea, of course, we remember that God is constantly talking to Israel as an adulterous wife and calling her back to himself in repentance. The physical temple was rebuilt about 100 years after Ezekiel saw the Spirit leave. It was again rebuilt by Herod. Remember that during the time of Christ on earth, it was Herod's temple that was standing. It was more of a remodel than a rebuild. But even though the physical temple was standing, nevertheless, the Spirit was not there. Why? Because Israel had become idolatrous and disobedient. And so the same thing happens today. You can have a physical church. You can have a physical building. People that meet there every single Lord's Day. And yet, the Spirit of God is not there. Right? There is no Spirit because there is no obedience. There is no love for the Lord. We also find a final commendation here for the church in Ephesus. And that is that they hated the Nicolaitans. And so does Christ. Now, you may be asking, who are or were the Nicolaitans? What we know about them is that they taught immorality. Later on the same chapter, we're going to see in verse 15, in one of the other letters to the churches, a little more about the Nicolaitans. But we do know that they were linked to the heresy of Balaam. You remember in Numbers chapter 25, in Numbers, Balaam is called to curse the people of God, right? Balak had called him and said, come and curse this people. Because he was a prophet, and Balak thought, if he curses the people, then we're going to be able to destroy them. And so Balaam comes, he's unable to curse the people. Why? Because he couldn't do anything but what God wanted him to do. And on the contrary, not only does he not curse the people, but he blesses the people. However, he then goes on to tell Balak what to do to get the Israelites to be on the outs with God. And that is, seduce them into immorality, and in doing so, they will be in disfavor. They will fall into disfavor with God. And so that was the heresy of the Nicolaitans, was that idolatry, that immorality. Irenaeus and Hippolytus, who were two early church fathers, claimed that they were founded by Nicholas, the one who was a deacon in Acts chapter 6. The general idea was that Nicholas had founded a sect of sorts within the church, but that either he or the people who followed him had gone astray by the time that John wrote this letter. Something like what we have today with the Lutherans, for example. We have a lot of Lutherans that are Lutherans. They have Luther's name, but they believe very little of what Luther believed. And so it's possible that these individuals were the same way. They called themselves by Nicholas's name, perhaps to gain some sort of favor or credibility, but they did not follow what Nicholas taught. And you may ask yourself, how is that possible? Well, probably because there were Gnostics. And you remember that the Gnostics were dualists. They were of the mind that the flesh didn't matter. You could do whatever you wanted with the flesh. You could be immoral as immoral you wanted, as long as your spirit was pure. Right? And so there was a dualism there. A clear misunderstanding. Why? Because a man is a man in his spirit and in his body. He is not two separate individuals. Right? And so he cannot engage in immorality without his spirit being also defiled. And that is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about you can't give your body to a prostitute and then say, oh, you know, that's just my body. It doesn't work that way. So then we have encouragement for Ephesus and for us. God is not unaware of our toils. He is not unaware of our difficulties. Jesus walked in the midst of his church, I say again, which is a clear indication of his concern for each individual within the church and for the church as a whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says the following. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7a, Paul again writes the following. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. The Lord cares for his church. The Lord is not unaware that his church is going through difficulties, is going through trials, and yet he continues to be with them. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord gives the Great Commission, he's about to leave this earth. And what does he say? I will be with you until the end of the age. Let me take here a few moments to talk about the importance of doctrine. And I say that in the context of what the Ephesian church was doing right. That is, they were persevering, they were enduring, they were not tolerating evil men, they were trying false apostles, finding them false, And how were they doing this? They were doing this because they knew the doctrine, the sound doctrine. That is the only way that you can spot falsehood, is when you know the truth. They understood that there is such a thing as biblical truth. And in order for us to recognize the false, we have to know the truth. In the Ephesian letter, for example, Paul emphasizes the importance of being steeped in the truth, of being steeped in that sound doctrine. When Paul wrote to Timothy, however, as I mentioned, Timothy was one of the elders of the Ephesian church. In 1 Timothy 4:15-16, he says the following: "Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and them that hear you." We often hear people talk about, well, I don't need doctrine. I just need Jesus. I just need Christ, right? The only problem with that is that Jesus was himself very interested in doctrine. And so if you're going to take Jesus, you have to take his doctrine with you. We've been reading on Sunday mornings passages in the New Testament where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, right? And he quotes the Old Testament in connection with himself. He believed that the scripture was the foundation, the irrefutable, inalienable, unchangeable foundation of the religion of the Jews, right? And it was when they went astray from that scripture that they fell into all kinds of heresies and problems. As a matter of fact, when Christ spoke to the Jews, usually when he refuted them, what did he do? He did so with the scripture. Notice, for example, one of his favorite phrases, "Have you not read?" In Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "Have you not read about David, who went and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat but the priest?" Right? He says that in connection to the fact that the Pharisees were complaining because the apostles were eating grain, getting the husk of the grain between their hands on the Sabbath and eating it. And according to the Pharisees, that was work. Right? And so Christ is saying it's more important to save life than to observe your idea of the Sabbath. In the same chapter, a couple of verses later, he says, "Have you not read in the law?" Right? Talking about the Sabbath itself. He says, "The priests violate the law if the eighth day for a baby falls on the Sabbath. They circumcise the baby." And so it's more important for them to do that than it is for them to observe your idea of the law. In Matthew 19:4, the Lord says, "Have you not read about the creation of man and woman and about marriage? And the fact that marriage is between one man, one woman for life." And that he said in the context of divorce. Now the Pharisees thinking that divorce could be carried out for any reason at all. He also said in Matthew 22:31, "Have you not read what God said about the resurrection of the dead?" And this was in connection with the Sadducees' idea that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And he said there is a resurrection. He went to the books of the Pentateuch, which were the only books that the Sadducees accepted as scripture. And he said, he quoted there where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And then he said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Right? And so obviously there's a resurrection. Otherwise, they could not be alive hundreds of years after they had died physically. And then in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "Have you not read about the stone rejected by the builders?" We read that very scripture just last week. The fact that the Jews rejected Christ, and yet he is indeed the cornerstone foundation of the faith. These are just five instances where we find that phrase. But Christ quoted the Old Testament 78 times directly in the Gospels. And he made allusions to it between 200 and 400 other times. So he was steeped in the Old Testament. He was steeped in the scripture. There was one glaring difference between Christ and the Jews. And that is that Christ applied it correctly. The Jews did not. The scripture wasn't the problem. The Jews were the problem. Right? Because when Christ applied the scripture correctly, you can see how true it is. The apostles were even more prolific in their quotations of the Old Testament and in their emphasis on doctrinal purity. There are at least 283 direct quotations of the Old Testament and the epistles. Other allusions bring the total to over 1,000 references in the epistles and the book of Acts. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that there are 6 books in the New Testament that are biography, the Gospels, 4 Gospels, and Acts, history, and Revelation, prophecy. However, the other 21 books are all epistles. All of those epistles are full of practical theological commands on how to live properly the Christian life. Right? And so doctrine is essential in that case as well. It's obvious that doctrine isn't an afterthought with God. It is essential for us to follow. The very book that we're studying, Revelation, alludes to the Old Testament in practically every chapter. The book alone has about 400 verses. And out of those 400 verses, about 260 have some allusion to the Old Testament. Now, Revelation does not, like in many other instances in the New Testament, have the phrase, thus says the Lord, or it is written. But it is obvious that it draws heavily from the Old Testament to speak about its images and about its prophecies. As a matter of fact, we could say that the Old Testament is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Without the Old Testament, we would be at a loss as to understand all of the imagery that the book of Revelation has. So let me say in conclusion that the church at Ephesus was a church that, like many churches today, they were toiling, they were laboring, they were holding strong to doctrine, they were testing the spirits in the case of the false apostles. It had endurance. It was not easily exhausted. They were running a marathon, not a sprint. But it had one glaring, very big problem. And that is that they were working, but they were not loving. And the same thing can happen to us today. We can do a lot, but if we are doing those things not motivated by love, love of Christ, love of the brethren, love of the lost, even, then it's all for naught. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 3, he says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And this is a problem of liberal Christianity. They do a lot of good things, but they have no love for Christ, no true love for Christ. They may protest to the contrary, but they don't. And how do we know that they don't have love for Christ? Because they don't have love for His Word. The Word of God to many liberals is nothing more than vague spiritual lessons that are some sort of vague example for us to follow or not, as long as we're doing good things. But the reality is that we have to have both, the sound doctrine, the love for Christ. We have to have the doing, and we have to have the believing. Both of those things have to go together. Doing flows from believing. One of the saddest things about the Ephesian church is that they have been warned by Paul himself decades before about the very things that Christ is talking about here. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the elders there, you remember, that the church needed to guard itself and then prophesies that many will arise even from within the eldership itself, drawing people away after them. Imagine if that was said of GBC today, right? If we had been given a prophecy like that about the fact that in 10, 20, 30 years, we're going to go that way. It would be sobering indeed. And so we don't need a direct prophecy. We have the prophecy of Scripture. We have the Scripture as the example, and we need to follow it. We need to make sure that we don't follow after the Ephesian example. On the contrary, we need to make sure that we are following after Christ, that we are loving Christ above all. One thing that's important for us to remember is that the church, the issues that the church had were not beyond repair. Repentance can change everything. That's one of the most important functions of the Lord's Supper, right? is for us to examine ourselves, for us to understand, are we truly following in the way of Christ? If not, the Lord reminds us, this is an opportunity for you to repent, an opportunity for you to return and to truly follow after me. No church and no individual is beyond grace. We are great sinners, but God's grace is much greater, infinitely greater than our sin. You remember the first line in the chorus of the great hymn, His Mercy is More. And it goes like this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And no, I'm not like Tim. I'm not going to ask people to sing that hymn because I already asked them to do that this past week. And so they're going to sing that hymn. But the point of the hymn, right? The point of what Christ is telling us is that we can never outrun God's mercy. We can never outrun God's grace because it is infinite. And so if we come to the Lord in repentance, true remorse for our sin, then we're going to find that grace and that forgiveness. Let's not be like those who seek from Christ only what we can get. Fire insurance. We don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. And so we come to Christ simply because of what we can get from Him. But our love for Christ is not truly there. The tree of life, Christ says here in our passage, is our reward. But only those who truly endure to the end, who truly love Christ, will be given the right to eat from it. If you are without Christ, without hope, remember what I just said. Yes, your sins, indeed, there are many. But the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ, is unlimited. And so, throw yourself at His mercy, and you will find compassion and forgiveness. Let's pray.